King. Names of Jesus. This is the seventh in the series. Jeff, you can hear me, right? Okay. I am associate lecturer at Republic Polytechnic. And Republic Polytechnic does problem-based learning. One of the problems the students had to solve involved a fellow schoolmate who had been falling ill frequently despite doing weight exercises at the gym 3 times a week. Provided with his exercise regimen and diet, the students were to suggest a plan to improve the fellow schoolmate's health. This fellow schoolmate's name is So Man Lee. So Man Lee. Today we shall consider the manly names of Jesus. Of course, by manly names, I do not mean that Jesus is so manly, but that Jesus is so manly. I'm talking about the names of Jesus that contain the word man. The man. The just man. And a man of sorrows. Let's look at each in turn. First of all, we have Roman numeral 1, the man. The man. Adrian Rogers tells of Mike Collin, former linebacker of the Miami Dolphins. His former coach, Chuck Jordan, asked him if he would do some recruiting. Mike said, "Sure, coach. What are you looking for?" "Well, Mike, you know there's that fellow. You knock him down, he just stays down." Mike said, "We don't want him, do we, coach?" "No, that's right. Then there's that fellow. You knock him down and he gets up. You knock him down again and he stays down." Mike answered, "We don't want him either, do we, coach?" Coach said, "No, but Mike, there's a fellow. You knock him down, he gets up. Knock him down, he gets up. Knock him down, he gets up. Knock him down, he gets up." Mike said, "That's the man we want, isn't it, coach?" The coach answered, "No, you don't want him either. I want you to find that man who's knocking everybody down. That's the man." Similarly, Jesus is the man. This is the simplest, the most easily understood of all the names given to Christ. Yet when it is carefully considered and traced through the New Testament, it glows with an unmistakable luster. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he described the Lord as holding the most important office in the universe. "For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, "For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." The mediator became humanity's link with God. The Savior became God's link with humanity. So what can we say about the man? We can say that letter A, subjected to temptation, he resisted. Subjected to temptation, he resisted. Jesus, in his humanity, can empathize with us in our weakness, for he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. When Satan attempted to overcome the Savior, he used every means possible. During those frightening moments of intimidation and danger, Jesus remembered the Word of God and used it to offset the attacks of the evil one. The Lord was intensely human. Letter B. Surrounded by trouble, he responded. Surrounded by trouble, he responded. David said in Psalm 139 verse 3, "Thou art acquainted with all my ways." And this could be repeated by every Christian. The Lord knew about every circumstance which beset his followers. He belonged to a family where problems were often overwhelming. He lived with others where strife was not unknown. An anonymous author has expressed it this way. He knows the bitter, weary way. He knows the endless striving day by day. He knows how hard the fight has been. The clouds that come or lies between. The wounds the world has never seen. He knows. He knows, O thought so full of bliss. For though our joys on earth we miss, we still can bear it, feeling this. He knows. Throughout his ministry, Jesus met people for whom life had become a nightmare, but always responded to their needs. His assistance was of incalculable worth. The Lord proved himself to be the best of men, and no stranger was ever beyond the reach of his outstretched hand. He that is down needs fear, no fall, says John Bunyan. Let us see. Seeing their triumph, he rejoiced. Seeing their triumph, he rejoiced. Luke chapter 10 verse 21 says, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father." When the disciples told the Lord of their triumphs, he shared their happiness. The writer to the Hebrews wrote about the Savior who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2. Jesus knew what it was to hunger and to thirst, as well as to be frustrated, tired, lonely, and annoyed. Often he was disappointed and exceedingly sad. At varying times he wept, and yet at other times his joy was intense. He experienced the exhilaration of the mountaintop, but was aware of problems in the valley. He attracted wise men from distant lands, touched lepers in his own country, and proved that he was acquainted with all our ways. It seems incomprehensible that God's Son, by whose word everything came into being, should be interested in the problems of his unworthy servants. He was never a distant Jehovah. He lived, moved, and had his being among men whom he loved. With believers of all nations, we also can exclaim, "What a man!" We have the man. We also have Roman numeral 2, that just man. That just man. A young man was helping his mother serve to his father and their guests at the dinner table. Each time the boy brought another piece to the table, he would set it in front of his father. His father would then pass it on to the others at the table, giving the impression that he was a just man. After watching his father do this several times, The boy leaned towards his father and whispered, "It's no use, Dad. Mom cut all the pieces the same size." Apparently, the father was passing the pieces of pie to others because he was looking for the biggest piece and not because he was a just man. The Greek word, dikaios, which has been translated just, is interesting. Its derivatives are used throughout the New Testament to express various ideas. It was used to indicate a righteous person without bias, prejudice, and partiality. It indicated the worthiness expected from a judge and reflected excellence of character, unbiased consideration, and unquestioned integrity. This was one of the names given to the Savior, and when considered in its various settings, it becomes intriguing. Letter A, he was revealed in a dream. He was revealed in a dream. Matthew chapter 27 verse 19 says, "When he, Pilate, was sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Wordsworth remarks, In the whole history of the Passion of Christ, no one pleads for him but a woman, the wife of a heathen governor, the deputy of the emperor of the world. It is thought that this woman was a convert to Judaism and that she was acquainted with Jewish affairs. Perhaps she had conversed with her husband about the man whose presence thrilled the common people. It is certain that on the morning when Pilate went out to preside at the trial of Jesus, his wife had a very vivid dream. No one knows what she saw and heard, but the message sent later to Pilate indicated admiration for the accused carpenter. She believed Jesus to be a just man, incapable of committing a crime. Letter B, he was remembered in the dilemma. He was remembered in the dilemma. Pilate was in great trouble. The crowd was clamoring for a victim. Matthew wrote in Matthew chapter 27 verse 24, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See to it. His wife's description of the accused echoed through his mind. Had he granted her request, the qualities the wife saw in Jesus should have been present in her husband. Let us see. He was repeated in a discourse. The news of the healing of the cripple had electrified Jerusalem. Great numbers of people rushed to the sanctuary to hear more of the startling event. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of our fathers hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, but ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Acts chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Peter deliberately reminded the Jews of their dastardly deed, and in doing so, contrasted the just Savior with the unjust Barabbas. Jesus represented everything good. The robber exhibited everything evil. Letter D. He was recognized in a document. He was recognized in a document. Romans chapter 3 verse 26 says, "To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and a justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Paul announced that no human merit could bridge the gulf between God's holiness and man's sin. He affirmed that faith in Jesus alone can remove human guilt and bring unending peace to the human conscience. That seems unfair. Why should sinners receive in a moment that which others had unsuccessfully worked for throughout a lifetime? How then could God be just if he sanctioned justification? The apostle's thesis on the subject is contained in the letter sent to the church in Rome. God the Father and his Son were both just. Our Heavenly Father sacrificed his Son to make salvation possible. The Lord Jesus voluntarily liquidated the debt of sin. No charge of injustice can be brought against the Savior. We have the man. We have that just man. We have Roman numeral 3, a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. Henry Ward Beecher said, "A man without mirth is like a wagon without springs. He is jolted disagreeably by every pebble in the road." Jesus' name is not a man without mirth, but it's quite close. He is a man of sorrows. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." It has often been claimed that an artist is best known through his works. The soul of a painter is seen in his paintings. The heart of a singer is heard through his songs. Similarly, it might be said that the creation is a mirror in which may be seen the reflection of God. Dr. Frank Borum once asked, "Can anyone imagine the creator of a kitten unable to laugh? Is it possible to hear the enchanting song of a lark and not hear the echoes of eternal melodies? If God the Son made the birds to sing, the flowers to bloom, and the sunset to be resplendent with glorious beauty, surely he must appreciate things which are lovely. At that time of creation, it would have been impossible to believe that the face of the Creator would become disfigured by agony. He was, first of all, letter A, disappointed by his people." Disappointed by his people. There are occasions when a wound in one's soul is more painful than a blow to the body. A mother may never weep or complain, but her eyes may reveal an intense sorrow destroying her life. The moral collapse of a son or daughter may cause more anguish than any physical attack. John wrote in John chapter 1 verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." In Matthew chapter 21 verses 33 to 41, the Savior spoke of a householder who sent his servants to gather the fruits of his vineyard. But when they were assaulted by the workmen, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Probably you'll never be known how intense was the Lord's sorrow and disappointment when he was rejected by his people. Not only was he disappointed by his people, he was, let it be, disfigured by his pain. Disfigured by his pain. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 52 verse 14, His visage was so marred more than any man. The literal rendering of the text suggests that the Lord's face was marred beyond recognition. When Jesus was beaten by the Roman soldiers, flesh was torn from his body, and he endured torture of the worst kind. Many criminals never survived the scourging. They died at the whipping post. So intense was the strain imposed upon the Lord that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, blood and perspiration mingled on his brow. The terrible pain reached its climax when nails were driven through his hands and feet and the cross dropped into a prepared hole in the ground. The crime of the crucifixion was unjustified, and the world now condemns what was done long ago. He was disappointed by his people. He was disfigured by his pain. He was, let us see, distressed by his problem. Distressed by his problem. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10 says, Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Humans are incapable of understanding all that Jesus suffered. He bore a heavier burden and fought a greater fight than can be appreciated. The Son of God voluntarily accepted our sin and carried it to the tree. The darkness which covered the land was indicative of the shadow which fell when an eternal fellowship was broken. The prophet Habakkuk wrote in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. When the Lord took our sins to his cross, God turned away his face. And the awful experience is beyond comprehension. It is significant that when the darkness ended, Jesus cried in John chapter 19 verse 30, It is finished. The work had been finished. The Lord's cry was one of unspeakable relief. Yet, we shall never be able to understand how intense was the darkness through which Christ passed. He was disappointed by his people. He was disfigured by his pain. He was distressed by his problem. But he was, let it be, delighted with his purpose. Delighted with his purpose. It has been claimed by heretics that Jesus was the unfortunate victim of a Jewish mob and that he died in despair and shame upon the criminal's cross. That conclusion appears to be strange when compared with Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The resurrection was the light at the end of the tunnel. Although Jesus became the man of sorrows, he never lost sight of the fact that his sufferings were temporal. His joy would be eternal. He embraced our darkness that we who already live in the shadow of death might enter into a realm where darkness, sorrow, and death are unknown. Man of sorrows, what's a name for the Son of God who came? Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus, the man, that just man, and a man of sorrows. What is common to all these names is the word man. Jesus was certainly a man from Nazareth, but throughout the centuries, people of all nations have exclaimed, "What a man!" Probably the most thought-provoking statement came from Pontius Pilate. When the governor introduced his prisoner to the clamoring crowd, he said in John chapter 19 verse 5, "Behold the man!" Later, when he addressed the people, he said in John chapter 19 verse 14, "Behold your king!" It was to be regretted that he never understood the testimony of John the Baptist, who said in John chapter 1 verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Probably Pilate would never have understood how Jesus could be a man, an eternal monarch, and a sin bearer at the same time. True faith easily discerns these facts. But Pilate, whose vision was impaired by unbelief, could only say, "Behold the man." What about you? What do you see when you look at Jesus? Are you able to discern him as a man, an eternal monarch, and a sin bearer? Or could you only say, "Behold the man"?